So thankful you're here today and grateful that we can come together and to study a portion of God's Word. And I pray that you'll leave encouraged and determined to live more diligently for Him. I don't know of anyone who could stir the political scene like Donald Trump can. You know, with Donald Trump, there's just a no-holds-barred kind of thing. Says what he wants to say, and, let the chips fall where they may. He was being interviewed by somebody, and they said, this columnist said that you remind him of rodeo clown. Donald Trump's response was, that guy can't even afford to buy a pair of pants, and I should be worried about him. Well, whatever, he is definitely drawing a tremendous crowd. And he's filled with controversy, and he's the subject of discussion. And the more they say about him, the more his numbers seem to be going up. So maybe they may want to be not just a little more quiet about this guy. When you stop and think about all of that, and what is it that makes a person draw a crowd? You look at Jesus. Jesus could draw a crowd. He could draw a crowd because there was something about him that caused people to be drawn to him. Sometimes it was what he said, sometimes it was what he did. He spoke as one having authority. He did phenomenal acts of mercy for people. And he received the people that no one else wanted to be around or cared about. One of the passages in Scripture found in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 tells us, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. In another passage, he said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, a passage that Joe read, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. The only passage in Scripture where Jesus describes himself. And he describes himself as meek and lowly. Jesus has just been rejected by the Gadarenes. He's on the other side of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and he healed a demoniac individual. They come, send him away. And so Jesus goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And I don't know whether word got ahead of him or what, that Jesus was coming, but Jesus arrives and there's a crowd waiting for him. And I think what a contrast. On one side of the Sea of Galilee is rejection. The crowd doesn't want anything to do with him. Then on the other side, they can't get enough of him. And he goes, and the Bible says that they received him. The thing I noticed about Jesus is, you know how dispiriting it is to be rejected. How difficult it is, and how you kind of get down on yourself because you've been rejected by somebody or a group of people, and they just don't want you. They don't want you around. Get out of here. You're bugging us. And Jesus goes on the other side. One thing you don't find him doing, and that's moping, feeling sorry for himself. And the reason is, he doesn't have time for that. He just doesn't have time for that. He's got more important things that he needs to do. And in our text, what you find in this block of scripture between in verses 40 through 56 of Luke chapter 8 is Jesus' compassion coming to the surface. And this compassionate Jesus is accessible. The crowds are waiting for him. A synagogue official hears that Jesus is coming back to the other side of Galilee, and he comes seeking help for his daughter of 12, his only daughter. The word "only" is a word that means one and only child. It's the same word that is used for Jesus in John chapter 3, where Jesus said that God sent his only begotten Son. That's the same language that's used here. So she's not a daughter as opposed to a half a dozen sons or something like that. His only daughter, his only child. He has no other children but this one. But there's someone else there also. We know the name of the synagogue official. We don't know the name of this person. This person is anonymous. And I can picture this person getting into the crowd, but really staying on the fringe of the crowd. If she was in today's crowd, you'd probably find this person standing in a corner someplace. She'd be what we'd call a wallflower. No one's paying any attention to her. And she's not there to draw attention to herself. She's on a mission. She has her own agenda. She's not rude or offensive. In fact, she's very quiet, and no one even knows she's there. She's the unseen individual that oftentimes are in crowds. Big crowds, but unseen individuals. He's accessible to people. He is accessible to the sick. Many of those who came could not be part of community. And I want you to understand that there were certain things about people. If they were a leper or this woman who has this constant flow of blood, could not be part of community. They were considered unclean. And so they were on the outer fringes of the community. They could not be a part of family. They couldn't be a part of church. They couldn't be a part of anything until they finally got everything all straightened out. And Jesus was her last hope. Her health is gone. Her wealth is gone. And no doctor has been able to help her. By the way, she's had this problem for 12 years. For 12 years, she's had to work with this, to deal with this, to try to find a resolution for this, and there has been no help. The doctors, Luke tells us, could not help her. And if there's no help from anywhere else, as the same with Jairus, Jairus no doubt probably spent quite a bit of money trying to bring healing to his daughter. But no one could heal the daughter. She was progressively getting worse. And so he comes to Jesus. I've often wondered, why is it that God is always the last one we go to? Why is it that God is always the last that we turn to in our situations. It doesn't matter what the situation. It doesn't have to be our health. It could be a financial reversal. It could be a marriage falling apart. It could be anything. But we work overtime trying to resolve everything, you know, make it all right, do it right. And it's finally when we've exhausted everything, we say to ourselves, there's only one thing left to do, and that's pray. Well, that's not new, is it? Obviously, it was something that was been going on for centuries. Jesus is not only accessible to the sick, he's accessible to the sinner. Let me remind you that the religious leaders in the Jewish economy, that community, had nothing to do with sinners. Tax collectors and sinners were not allowed to be in their presence. In fact, one of the greatest charges brought against Jesus was that he eats with the publicans and the sinners. Now, when he's talking about sinners, he's talking that term is used almost exclusively for immoral people. Prostitutes, thieves, thugs. That's who he's talking about when he talks about the sinners. And we saw this with the woman who washed his feet with her tears, dried it with her hair. And Jesus received her. You see, the publicans and sinners always felt comfortable in his presence. And what was always interesting to me, that if you saw Jesus in a crowd, you wouldn't recognize him if you were not familiar with him. Because he didn't dress any differently than anybody else. He didn't do anything differently than anybody else. But if you didn't know who Jesus was and he happened to be in a crowd, you would never recognize him. Unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees who wear the garments and show their holiness and all of their piety. Jesus receives sinners. And I'm thankful that as a church, we are a receptive community. Because each and every one of us in this audience are sinners. We are not self-righteous. There's nothing to boast about. If someone's got a problem, it's not up to me to straighten it out. I can't even straighten my own. You see, we deal with that. And we deal with it on a day-to-day basis. Some of that has to come from our recognition for one's need for salvation. But we as a community of believers need to be a receptive and redemptive community. Jesus is accessible to the unworthy. I'm sure many of you have run across people who felt like they were just never worthy enough to be a child of God, that God would never want them to be a part of his community or his church. But let me say that the church or that the scriptures know no one like that. Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 and following that it is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost of all. He recognized his own sinfulness. And in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus is in the boat with Peter and Andrew. And it's where they had this great catch of fish. Been working all night, no fish. Jesus says, throw your net over. They bring in this big load of fish. And Peter falls at Jesus' feet and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. He recognized his sinfulness. But in spite of his sinfulness, Jesus said, that's okay, because from now on, you're going to be fishing for men. If there's anything that Jesus teaches us about God, is that his grace reaches all sinners. And the mission of Jesus is to bring God to our world. As John 1 and verse 18 says, he explains God. He explains God. And so Jesus shows us that God is one who extends grace to all humanity. And there is none so unworthy that God will not save them. There is nothing that we have done that God's grace will not reach us. And he is accessible to the religious. Even in Jesus' day, if the Pharisees would have just humbled themselves and came to Jesus, he would have received them. Remember Nicodemus? John chapter 3. Nicodemus, who was part of the Sanhedrin. You see, not everyone that was of a Pharisee was bad. There were some good Pharisees. Some of them may have been secret disciples even. But far too many of them felt like they knew it all. And knowing it all, they could not bring themselves to acknowledging the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed God in human form, the Messiah. And I'm convinced that some of today's churches, that there are those who need to revisit their encounter with Jesus. Maybe it's because they become legalistic. And that they've set the bar as to where someone is worthy or unworthy. Some are self-reliant. Far too many are complacent. We're not growing in our faith because we feel we already know it. We find Jesus, a compassionate Jesus, is attentive. And it's a word that just simply means to be full of concern, polite concern for the well-being of others. A compassionate person cares about people. People like Jairus, whose daughter was dying, and the woman who needed help. Jesus came to this world not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of all humanity. Jesus came for your and my benefit. Remember the Matthew 9 passage. His Bible says he felt compassion for them. But you see, Jesus was always concerned about people. It was always about people. And he saw people with no direction. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Now that's a difficult figure for us to grasp. We can't quite get a hold of this idea about sheep and shepherds and so on and so forth. But Psalm 23 and in John 10, we find Jesus using this very language, Psalm 23, David does. And who doesn't relate to Psalm 23 that he says, where he makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside still waters. The idea is that sheep are dependent upon their shepherd. And the shepherd leads them. There's no fear as the shepherd leads them. And there's this intimate knowledge. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. I call them by name. That's a tremendous thought when you think about it. Jesus calls his sheep by name. I'm thankful that he knows my name. You ever call up somebody like a business? Would you please tell me what your Social Security number is? Could you please tell me what your account number is? Can you please tell me this number, that number, so on and so forth? No one ever asks, would you tell me what your name is? I went down to the medical clinic the other day. They didn't ask me what my name was. They said, "What's your birthday?" I went over here to Les Schwab. "What's your phone number?" What? Can't we just use our name? Do we have to be a number? I thank God that Jesus knows my name. People need direction in their life, and dependence on the self is a dead-end journey that ends in chaos and destruction. And I'm thankful that our shepherd leads us. Our shepherd knows us, and he knows your name. Billions of people in the world, but Jesus knows your name. Jesus saw people with no purpose. Why are you here? I'm not talking about why are you sitting in here. I'm talking about why are you even alive? Why do you exist? What is your purpose in life? What's that reason for living, for breathing, for moving about, for doing? What is your purpose in life? Rick Warren made a lot of money, and he's still making a lot of money off of a book that he wrote entitled "The Purpose-Driven Life." Number one seller around the world. Millions of people bought that book and still being sold. He struck a chord. People want to know, why in the world am I here? What is my purpose for living? Jesus gives purpose. When God created Adam and Eve, he put them in this beautiful garden. Everything was perfect. But did you notice he gave them a job to do? Jesus, or God rather, knew that Adam and Eve had to have a purpose. And their purpose was to take care of the garden. All of us have a purpose. And your purpose in life is to bring glory to God in whatever it is you choose to do. That's your purpose, to bring glory to God. Jesus saw people with no hope. Things were never going to change for those who are distressed and dispirited. To them, tomorrow would be the same as today. But Jesus gives them hope. John chapter 10 and verse 10, "I came that they might have life and have it to its fullest." And we need to be living a fulfilled life. A life that's enjoyable, that is fun, and a life that gives us real meaning. I'm afraid that too many of us might be settling for second best or less than second best. Jeff Walling one time was with his dad, and they went into McDonald's and they got their hamburger and fries. And his dad got that package of fries and he looked at it and he said, "That's not full." And Jeff said, "You know, come on, Dad, it's McDonald's." No, he said, "It's not full. If it's not full, they can fill it." "Dad, can we just go eat our hamburger and fries?" "No, I'm not going to put up with this. I want a full fry. I ordered a full fry. I want a full fry. Well, his dad, well, Jeff was getting a little bit more kind of embarrassed about the whole thing. But eventually his dad marches back up to the counter and he says, I ordered a French fry and this is only half full. I want a full fry. And the guy says, okay. The point Jeff was making out of this illustration that happened between him and his dad was this. Too many people are satisfied with a half-filled fry bag. You're satisfied with half a life. I tried to get my mom and dad one time to go down to Disneyland. And my mom says, why would I want to go there? It's only for kids. Now, they never made it. They never realized that it was just more than just for kids. Folks, I want to tell you something, and you need to understand this, and you need to get a hold of it right now. There's a whole life out there to be lived that brings glory to God, and you need to start living it. Don't waste your time moping, feeling sorry for yourself, and whining about this or that or the other thing. Grab a hold of what you have and go with it. And God will bless you. And you're going to find that your life is going to have a whole lot more meaning to it than just a simple existence of getting up, doing whatever it is you do, and going to bed that night. So grab hold of life. It's like the Dodge sign. Grab life by the horns. Because that's what God has given you. And that's what Jesus came to do, is to give you life and give it more in abundance. And if you're not living the abundant life, you only have yourself to blame. Jesus is one who acts. Go back to the story. Jairus comes to Jesus, lets him know about his daughter that's about to die. And so here's the crowd around Jesus, and they begin to make their way towards Jairus' house. And this woman, this anonymous woman, no one knows, still don't know, is in a dilemma. She's going to have to act. And she's going to act real quick. And so she brings herself from the outer fringes of the crowd. And she makes her way up behind Jesus. And she thinks, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, If I could just get close enough to touch him. And I can picture this woman as she makes her way up there to Jesus. She goes like this. Nobody notices. Nobody sees her. Very quietly, very secretively, she's the only one that knows she did it. And suddenly, Jesus stops. And he asks the question, who touched me? The apostles are saying, you know, there's a big crowd here. You're asking who touched you. Everybody's touched you. Jesus says, no, no. Someone touched me because I felt power going out from me. She realizes she's been found out. And she finally has to confess. The Bible says she came up to Jesus and fell at his feet And she said, I'm the one that touched you. Oh, and I love this passage. I love this passage. Jesus turns to the woman. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She's never known peace for the last 12 years. She's never known an ounce of quietness, receptivity, loving kindness. She's never known any of that. Suddenly, she's told to go in peace. She's well. And she knew she was well the minute she touched his garment. I think it's one of the most awesome stories in the scriptures. Jesus didn't have to do anything. She just came up and touched the hem of his garment. And she was made well. I think that as we think about this woman, we're impressed with her faithfulness. Jesus gives her life. And then the crowd come, the people come from Jairus' house and don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter has died. What a devastating thought that would be for him. What a devastating reality. I imagine his heart just broke right there. And I can see Jesus walking over to him, putting his hand on his shoulder and saying, listen, it's going to be okay. Trust me. It's going to be all right. And so they go to Jairus' house. People are in there mourning, and Jesus said, stop your mourning. She's just sleeping. They all laugh at him. But Jesus goes in, gives life back to the girl, gives the girl back to her dad. And you can just imagine the rejoicing that's going on there. You see, we need action with prayer. Pray without action is empty concern. The passage in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, passage was read a few moments ago. Faith is great, but faith must be manifested in our lives as we reach out and help others. God gives us blessings, not so that you can hoard them. You understand that? God gives you blessings not so you can hoard them. He gives you blessings so that you can bless others with what he has given you. You hoard what God gives you. I promise you, God will get it. He will get rid of, he will get it from you one way or another. And so it is important for us to pray and to act. We need action in spite of the cost. The Apostle John instructs us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, that we are to love one another to the point of laying our life down for one another. We share with those in need what God has blessed us with. It is giving, expecting nothing in return. I think about Barnabas, who sold his property, came and laid the money down at the apostles' feet. That they might disperse it amongst those who had a need. We give without expecting anything back. And let me also say, that sometimes acting on behalf of others is going to cost you some time. You're going to have to recognize that your time doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. And if you're going to be involved in the lives of others as Jesus was, it's going to take some time. And giving of money is no substitute for time. Jesus could have spoken the word and Jairus' daughter would have been healed. But Jesus took the time to walk up to his house and resurrect that child. And I want to continue to remind you, your time is not your time. Your time belongs to God. And every minute that you have is for His glory. Being active proves our love for one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has these world's goods and says to his brother in need, and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How many times have you heard someone say, if you need anything, give me a call? How many times was the call made? Probably never. You know why? Maybe for two reasons. One is because, well, they don't want to bother you. The other reason is, forget it. You're not interested in helping. They really don't believe you're serious. We need to somehow get ourselves out of ourselves and make ourselves available to those who are part of God's family when there is something that needs to be done, when there's someone who needs our encouragement, when there's someone who needs a little bit of a visit, a little bit of compassion. There is no time to sit back and ignore or wait, because the call will never be made. Jesus is compassionate. He showed compassion. He showed what compassion means individually and as a church. We need to show compassion. And if we're not willing to step outside ourselves and give ourselves to others, then I don't think we understand what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is easy to not be involved. That does not help someone who is in need. The compassionate Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I pray each of you will leave here with a determination to find ways that you can show your compassion, because I know you are compassionate. I believe that. And I hope that you will find ways to show that compassion. Lift a burden so someone that you really care. And let Jesus live in you, through you, that you may be a blessing to others as God has blessed you. Whatever your need is, won't you come while we stand and sing?